Amen, amen. Alrighty, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 down through 29 is where we're going to be this morning. We're continuing in a journey through this wonderful book. And the topic primarily is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that's the thought that reinforced every place in this wonderful letter. Starting at verses 21, we're going to be going up to 29. Let me hear a good amen when you're there.
Amen.
Amen. Okay.
Amen.
All right. Starting at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am willing to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Father, we thank you once again for the time that we now have as we look at your word. God, we come with thirsting souls, hungry hearts, willing minds, a will that seeks to be transformed. Father, we pray that you would use this time to not only help us to understand your word, Lord God, but to be changed by it. I pray, Father, that you would anoint my lips, that I would speak the truth of your word, revealing your heart and mind, and bring glory to you through it. I thank you for this privilege, and I give it back to you with all praise and honor. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just bless this time. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray these things. Amen. So we're looking through Colossians. It's a letter like all the letters written by Paul, designed to help believers to grow in their faith. And I do pray that as we're going through this letter that you do sense that there is some transformation taking place within your heart. Right? That it would be a shame to go through all these letters, you know, and any scripture for it not to impact us. In fact,
how you encounter the word of God and not have it impact you. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so the purpose of this, of course, is always constantly moving us into greater levels of freedom. And the way that Paul is helping the Colossians grow is by reintroducing them to Jesus Christ. You know, instead of introducing a new formula or a new methodology or starting a new philosophy of ministry or coming up with a new 5-year plan for the church, he doesn't do all that stuff, which is the kind of stuff that we do today normally in church. He just says, you know what? We got to get back to the basics. You got to get back then and be reinvigorated, re-excited about who Christ is. He launches into one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament and reminds them of who it is that they're actually serving. He's representing Christ as the only really true, graphic, perfect, flawless, absolutely accurate image of the invisible God. And that's what we started on last week, and we're going to continue. I'm going to start today, though, by putting a picture of a rather strange picture for you up on the screen. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen of a Burger King. You didn't come here. Your tummy's probably growling by now, but I'm not advertising for them, but they had a very interesting scenario happen at this. This is a picture of a Burger King that is in Coon Rapids, Minnesota. That's just a little bit north of Minneapolis on the Mississippi River. Now, what I want you to notice about the Burger King is that all the windows are all boarded up, at least on the lower level. And that's what kind of caught my attention this week. A couple years ago, a person called this Burger King right out of the blue during a normal day, and pretended to be a fire department official. And he said that according to his remote monitoring station that was wired into the building's fire suppression system, that he said he could tell that there was a dangerous gas buildup in the building. And he says, unless you take action right now, this thing's going to explode. What I counsel you to do is go out and smash all the windows up in the building. And he said it will help avert the explosion. The manager got this message and got kind of panicky. And he told all the other employees that were working, and they chased all the patrons out of the restaurant. They ran out to their car, got their tire irons out of the trunk of their cars, and came back and started smashing all the windows out of the Burger King. You can imagine the surprise of the business across the road who saw them out there doing that. And they did what anybody would do today. They got their iPhones out, started videotaping it, and posted it all on YouTube. The only problem, of course, was that it was a prank call. The guy was not part of the fire department. He wasn't monitoring any equipment. And he just called up out of the blue and told them that, and they believed it. And it became the talk of the town. One witty journalist said it was a whopper of a prank. Yeah. And the interesting thing, by the way, is that he succeeded at getting people to break out the windows, not only at this Burger King, a total of 3 Burger Kings, a Wendy's, and at least 1 Jack in the Box did the exact same thing. You know, we live in an age of false information, don't we? You know, fake news is the talk in all of our medias, someone sounded like they knew what they were talking about, convinced people that should have known better to do something in that restaurant that the owner would never have wanted them to do. They'd been deceived by a person who wasn't at all concerned about the cost of their deception. And nothing more to the person who called, nothing more than just an amusing entertainment for the prank caller. But it reminded me that a lot of damage can be done when deception begins to creep in. Sooner or later, you end up finding yourself doing things that God never intended you to be involved in. So that's kind of the situation that Paul finds himself in whenever he's addressing the Colossians. The Apostle Paul hears from Epaphras, the pastor of the church in Colossae, and it's not just one church, by the way. Epaphras was the pastor of 3 churches that were kind of in this little valley along this river. Hierapolis and Laodicea were also in that same area. And so he's ministering this, and he's got a problem where culture is beginning to seep into the church. People are coming into the congregation and propagating a kind of heresy that was really causing a lot of confusion and destruction in the congregations. And he didn't really know how to respond to it. They were saying that Christ wasn't enough. Everybody was coming in from them. They were saying, oh, you need Jesus. That's great. But you also need special knowledge, or you need special experiences, and you need special traditions. And it was just causing a confusion in the congregation, and they were becoming ineffective in their ministry. And so Paul wants them to get them back on center. And so he teaches them, as we looked at last week, on the comprehensive sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we looked at last week. And we learned that, you know, what Scripture says in Colossians reminds us that he is our rescuer. Jesus said, I've come to set the captives free. I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoner. He's shown us that he is the revealer of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. God is made visible to us only in Christ Jesus. God says he was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. He's the preeminent one, the firstborn over all creation, the most exalted, the most prestigious. And if that doesn't get you to understand who he is, he's the creator of all things. Everything was created by him, through him, and for him. He literally spoke creation out of nothing into existence. Not only did he create it, everything that we know and see, but he also sustains it. He is the sustainer. He's the cohesion that keeps it all together. He's the head of the church. The church is not about man. It's not about man's rule. It's not about man's opinion. It's not about man's structures. It's not about man's traditions. Christ is the head of the church. And we're all about following his lordship and seeking to please him. And he's entrusted a mission into the hands of the church. And the church is all about fulfilling that mission of making disciples of all nations. That's the church. It's a place where he has supremacy in everything that's going on. And Paul's also taught us that he is our peace. And Christ said that, by the way, when he was on earth. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. The only place you're ever going to find that which your heart longs for, that sense of the desire for peace in this life, is going to be in and through Jesus Christ. And so why is Paul going through all this reintroduction? Because the church is facing pressure and confusion, and it's getting off track. And the way that we listen, when your life is off track, get yourself focused on who Christ is. When you begin to understand who he is, your life will be brought back again. And what Paul is really saying is have you really forgotten who you serve? When the church begins to lack certainty of who Jesus Christ is, or begins to drift away from their focus on Christ and Christ alone, it begins to grow weak and inefficient. You see, Jesus is more than what the world understands him to be. He's more than a good teacher. He's more than a great prophet. Jesus is not just one path among many that gets you to God. He's more than the great life enhancer, which is the way that he is presented in many, many places today. He'll fix your problems and help you meet the needs you have in this life. He's more than that. He's God incarnate. And you say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. Over and over, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that he did. And a couple of verses that I put up there from the Gospel of John. And they're picking up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, for which of these do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any good work. And he said, it's great that you do good work. He said, but the reason we want to wipe you off the face of the earth is because of blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claims to be God. They understood who he was declaring himself to be. A great portion of Jesus' earthly ministry was getting men to understand who he actually was. The miracles were signs that pointed to it, but he also declared it. He claimed divine authority over the Sabbath, over the tradition of the elders, over the law of Moses. He claimed power to forgive sin. He said all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. He claimed himself to be God. He claimed power to raise the dead, and he proved it. And so... You see, what Paul was saying to the church is this: church, wake up. You wake up out of your sleepy lethargy. Wake up from your drifting, from all the stuff that has preoccupied your attention and has lulled you into this sleepy kind of a faith. Wake up and discover who Christ is again. Don't lose sight of who he is, and don't let that reality shrink in your mind or in your heart. Don't listen to the lies and the deceptions, the doctrines of the world, as they try to change the truth or diminish the truth of who Christ is. I mean, listen, how can you not be excited about who Jesus is? I mean, I don't know, how do you contain it? You know, how do you go about without him being the top priority of your schedule, of your life, and seek to please him in every area? How do you not know who Christ is when he's revealed himself so clearly in Scripture? So Paul goes on in his text. He says, now once you were alienated from God and you were sinners in your own minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you to Christ, physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So Paul now, in what he's doing in his presentation, you see, he's presented who Christ is, and now he wants to talk to them about who they are in Christ. He wants them to be refreshed in their understanding of what Christ has accomplished for them. He's going to talk to them about the cross. Paul never, anything that he writes about, he never loses sight of a place called Calvary. Everything in Paul's life flowed out of what he understood about Christ and the cross and how it impacts a person's life and how that changes us and redirects us and causes us to reprioritize this. And so he says, once you were this, he said, but now you're something different. Remember, there was a guy in scripture, you know, he was healed by God, and they wanted an explanation. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they came to him and they said, you know, how did this happen? You've been infirm for so many years, and now look at you, you're whole and you're well, and how'd that happen? And the guy said, look, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. He says, once I was blind, and now I see, and in between there's Jesus. That's all I can tell you. You know, it just Jesus is in the middle, and that's where the change took place. So I'm going to give him the credit. You know, and Paul wants them to understand this before and after kind of a thing. And just be reminded of what the work of the cross accomplishes in our life. So he gives this before and after picture of the transformation. Go ahead to the next frame. That has taken place, and he just on through this passage, it's all that's happening. Here's where you were, and here's where you are now. Once you were alienated from God, you were estranged, you were cut off, you were separated from God. You know, in our news channels today, there's an awful lot of talk about illegal aliens. You know, you hear that just about every newscast. Well, I got some news for you. In God's eyes, we're all illegal aliens. We've been separated. We don't belong to his kingdom. We're, you know, we can't get in. Well, not without Christ. The Bible says we're alienated from God. Our sinful ideas and our tendencies, they're all alien to him. There's a separation because in his shadow, in his presence, there's not even a shadow of sin. Without Christ, there can be no fellowship, no intimacy with God. It causes a separation between us and him. And now that's the before picture. Now the after picture with the cross in the middle, now we've got unity with Christ. The enmity between us and God has been dealt away with. The passion of God through the ages has been to provide a means for us to draw near and live in intimacy with him. So even though we were once alienated from God, now we're united with Christ. What a wonderful change that is. Before Christ, we were hostile in mind, antagonistic toward the Lord. Now, we know that to be true. All of us realize that because you know what? You know what? In the sinful nature, you know, we in ourselves, we want to reign ourselves. We want to be the ultimate authority for ourselves. I don't follow anybody's rules or regulations or morals. The sinful man, whenever he begins to sense that a holy God is putting, you know, moral standards down upon us, you know what the response is? We rebel. No, you're not going to tell me what to do, just like a 3-year-old. You know, one of the things that I've noticed about every one of my children, they're all born little sinners. They were. You know, I never taught my kids, I never taught my kids ever. They'll look at me, I tell them to do something, they'd say, no. Well, where'd that come from? I didn't teach them that. Never taught a little kid to tell fibs. You know what? That's the way we all come into the world. You know, we're hostile in mind to the reign of God. We fight against the truth of God. But now because of the transformation that Jesus brings to us, where we actually become part of his family, we're able to call the only eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe, Father, even more than that, Abba, Daddy. We've got this intimate relationship with him. One of the greatest blessings in our life is to know that we're part of God's family. You know, we all want to belong to someone. We all want to have a sense of community. And so that's what Jesus Christ brings into our lives. Hostile in mind, but now we're actually a part of his family. The next one, he says that he transfers us from doing evil deeds to living in holiness. You know, our lives are filled with evil deeds by nature. And then in the middle, there's the cross. And what happens is the agendas, the plans, the aspirations, the values, the ethics of a person changes. You know, I'll tell you what, I wasn't saved till I was 26 years old. And you know what, at 26 years old, I want to tell you something. I love to sin. I love sin. Sin was good. I thought it was. You know, all of sin has some sense of appeal to it, right? You know, and I thought it was a lot of fun. And then I met Christ. You know, and then I learned what joy is. You know, I saw through all the deceptions of the temptations of the enemy and the flesh and the world. And I realized that sin doesn't deliver what it promises. You know, I remember as a kid, one time when I was a kid, maybe 9, 10, 11 years old, I had grandparents in Pennsylvania decide to take me down to Florida. They would drive all the way down without stopping. So they put me in a car and we're going to drive down to Florida, you know, and I go to sleep in the car. They're driving and it was a snowy, cold, just stuff frozen on the ground, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be great. I'm going to wake up in the heat and, you know, and I woke up in the morning. They were in Florida. And I look out the window and I saw all this white stuff along the road. And I said, oh no, they got snow in Florida. This is terrible. It was white sand. I didn't understand what I was looking at. And my grandfather said, look down the road. What do you see down there? And look way down the road, hot day. And I saw this water. And it looked like the road just went right into the water. And he said, just kind of watch it. He says, we're going to get there. And I'm watching. And you know what happened? We never got to the water. What was I looking at? I was looking at a mirage. The heat was radiating up off the asphalt road. And it looked like water to me as a kid, you know? And we never, you know, it looked like something, but that's not what it was. And you see, that's exactly what sin does in our life. It promises pleasure or relief or fun, but it never delivers what it promises. And so Christ comes in and he changes our life. He changes our appetite. We no longer long for the things that sin promises, but we long to please him. We long to live holy, sanctified lives. We see through the deceptions of the world and the flesh and the devil. We're set apart, and he says, without blemish, free from accusation. And you see, all that Paul's doing there is just bringing a brief survey of what Jesus brings and the kind of transformation that Jesus brings into our life. There's been a spiritual transformation. We once were separated, but now we're united. There's been a mental transformation. We once were antagonistic toward him, now we're part of his family, and there's been a behavioral transformation. We were once at one time only focused on doing that which is contrary to his will. Now he washes us with his holiness and causes us to long more for it. You see what Jesus, what Paul is doing? He says, I want you to catch a fresh vision for who Christ is and what he has done. He is the reconciler. He is the rescuer. He's the one who reveals God to us. Understand afresh that he is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the head of the church. Refresh your heart with the knowledge that he is our peace, the one who looks beyond and above everything and everyone. This one created all by the power of his word. This one has reconciled you. This is the one whose beauty is beyond description, who possesses all glory and all honor and all excellence and infinite majesty and supreme power. This is when you see Christ, this is splendor. This is magnificence. This is brilliance. A radiance beyond the stars which he created. A grandeur beyond the highest throne. Perfect perfectness. The supreme sovereign one. He is everything that the human heart longs for on earth but never finds on earth. Everything compared to him shrinks in utter insignificance. He is the supreme treasure of your life. This is the all-sufficient one. This is Christ. This is the Christ. This is your Christ. This is the only Christ. And he says, I want you to remember what he's done. And in all that he does, what is it that occupies his affections? Why is it that Christ did everything that Christ did? What was it that captivated his attention? In light of all that Christ is and all that Christ can accomplish and all that Christ has the power to manifest, what is it that compels him? What task calls him to set aside his glory and majesty and honor and the dominion of all creation? What mission would call him to turn aside from angelic worship and offer himself on a Roman cross? It was you. And his endless and everlasting mercy and love towards you. When he was, prior to the cross, being whipped, it was you that was on his mind. When they mocked him in front of the crowd, it was you that was on his mind. When they forced the crown of thorns on his head, it was you that was on his mind. When they put him down and put the nails through his hands and drove him onto the cross, it was you that was on his mind. He's willing to endure it all because you were alienated from him. And our mind was filled with evil behavior and distant. Jesus sets his heart to become the peacemaker, the reconciler, the rescuer, the sustainer, the revealer, the redeemer, the preeminent love, the preeminent one. He lowers himself, and the preeminent one lowers himself and becomes a babe born into a lowly manger. The Creator becomes part of his very creation. The head of the universe becomes head of the church, the one who bridges the gap between a holy God and sinful man. Jesus looks at all the treasure of all creation, all the treasure, the majesty and the grandeur of heaven. And then he looks at you, who will never know any of that because of the sinful behaviors that are in our lives. And then he looks at the price that it will cost to bridge the gap, the very cross itself, and he says, he measures out the treasure of heaven, and then he looks at you, his greatest treasure, and he says, heaven, without you, is worth the cross. He weighs out all the glory of heaven without you there, and the sacrifice that was required to get you there. And he says, I'll pay it. He says, I will present you through the cross to be blameless and holy, without blemish, free from accusation. He has all treasure, all power over all nations, all the silver and the gold. He is far more than every king who has ever lived, all put together. And yet he still wants to present to the God the Father his greatest treasure, which is you. He wants to present you, Father, I've got all. I got all authority in heaven and on earth. I got the title deed to earth itself. I got all the grandeur. I've got all the majesty. I've got all the possessions. But what I want to present to you as my greatest treasure is this redeemed daughter of mine, this sanctified son of mine. And he presents each one as a transformed person because of their trust in his love and sacrifice. You see, this is what he wants to put into the hearts of the people in the little church in Colossae. An understanding of the value of the cross can only come from a comprehension of the greatness of the one who made the sacrifice. And Paul hasn't even got to his main point yet. This is all just the runway leading up to it before the plane even gets off the ground. This is all preparation, you see. He's tilling up the soil of the human heart one more time, so that once again we are captivated. Once again, we are overwhelmed at this amazing grace that has come our way through Christ. You see, he really wants them to be able to sort through all the myriad of problems that are coming away, and the frustration and the false news that's coming the way to the people who are intentionally trying to deceive them. He wants to give them a foundation that they can build upon so that they can respond to all those things properly. You can't understand life apart from the cross. You can't understand how to respond to the hardships you are facing and the confusion that you live in apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Their pastor had traveled all the way to Rome, overwhelmed with the pressure of ministry, the problems that they were facing. And Paul says, look, here's where you got to start. You got a problem, you got an issue, you got a confusion, you got a frustration, you got a hurt, you got a brokenness, you got some wounds that you're still carrying, you got some uncertainty that you don't know how to respond to. Focus on Jesus. And let the word of God remind you of what he's accomplished on your behalf. Now he's going to move on from there. Once we get that understanding and that renewed perspective on who Christ is and what he's accomplished on it, on for us, now he's going to have to start talking to them about reality. He says, now you see, everything that comes our way has a responsibility. You say, so what he wants to start doing now is he wants to start talking to them about what they're called to do in response to what Christ has already done. See, we're not working our way to heaven. Everything that could get us to heaven has already been done on the cross. That's what Jesus said. It is finished. Everything that could be done has been done in Christ's sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that our work is done. There's responsibility that comes with the blessing. So he says this. He says it's not a real big thing. He says, I just want you to continue. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you've heard and has been proclaimed in every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, that word if you continue, it's better translated assuming. It's not a hypothetical, maybe you're going to do this. That's not what, in Greek, there are three different conditional kind of clauses when if is used. This, the way it's used here, and we know this from the spelling and the word order and that kind of thing in Greek, it means assuming that you're doing this. Assuming that you're continuing. He says, I want you to continue in your faith, and here's how I want you to do it. I want you to be established. I want you to be firm, and I don't want you to move from what you've already known. And so what he's trying to impress upon them is the need, listen to what I'm saying, is the need to continue in the faith. That's the big need of the day. You see, a lot of people start, but they don't finish. I see a lot of teenagers come to Christ. You know, when they're drugged to church by their parents through their childhood years. They're forced to come to youth group whenever they're teenagers. You know, when they get on a business end of high school, you know, right now in America, 84%, listen to what I'm saying, 84% is the statistic today of kids who leave the church once they graduate and get out from underneath the umbrella of their parents' influence. 84% of the kids, Christian kids, start out in the faith, but they don't continue. Now, why is that? I see the same thing among adults. I see a lot of adults who, you know, who get real excited when they discover Jesus during their adult years. And for a while, they're reading their Bibles and they're attending Bible studies and they're in worship service regularly. You know, but sadly, I see a lot of adults fall from their commitment when the road gets a little bumpy, decisions are made they don't agree with, or they end up bumping in to sinners within the congregation that frustrate them. They're not continuing. There's always a lot of people who line up at the beginning of a marathon. Somehow the number is always smaller when you get to the finish line. You see, God not only wants you to start, he wants you to continue. And he doesn't want you to only continue, he wants you to finish. And he doesn't want you to only finish, he also wants you to finish well. The word continue just means exactly what it sounds like, to continue. Actually, it does have a little bit of an interesting nuance in Greek. It means to continue and then some. You do what you got to do and then some. You go as far as you can go and then go a little bit further. That's what the word means. The word established means to be grounded like a firm, solid foundation of a building. It's a picture of stability. That's what the word established means. The word firm, some translations use the word settled. It means steadfast, stand firm. So he just says, basically, he's just using synonyms kind of stacked on top of one another. Continue on, stay established, remain firm, don't move from the hope of the gospel. Now, why is Paul saying all this? Why is he's saying you need to stand, you need to be steadfast. He says it, by the way, in Ephesians, he says, when you stood, then stand. You know, some people think, well, I fought a battle, that's enough. No, you're not fighting a battle, you're fighting a war. You know, why is he telling them to continue, to be steadfast, to be established? Well, because the need is there to remind them to stay where they're at, to stand firm, because there is movement. And it's not movement toward personal growth, it's not movement toward church growth. It's movement away from Christ because of the problems and the confusion that they're experiencing. They've been listening to a deceptive message, a number of deceptive messages. Boy, we got them in our culture, you know. And it's influencing them. It's changing their heart, redirecting their mind, causing their behaviors to be altered. And they're losing the message of the gospel. They're not standing on it any longer. They're losing sight of the comprehensive sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And it's not about them losing their salvation. That's not the issue here. It's about them losing their assurance and commitment to their faith. He's just saying to them, hang on to what you already have. That's what you're called to do. Hang on to the gospel. He says, you know, hang on to the message of the gospel. This is the gospel that you've heard and has been proclaimed to every creature. We got one message. Now, the messengers change from time to time. The methodologies of the church change from time to time. But the message never changes. From generation to generation, hope is found in one gospel. The word gospel just means good news. And it's the good news that although we've been estranged, because even though we've been alienated, even though we're hostile in mind, even though we're separated, the good news is Jesus Christ came, gave his life as a sacrificing atonement. He paid the price that we ought to pay, and that by simply believing in Jesus Christ, the good news is that your sins are forgiven. You can stand justified before a holy God in heaven, and your eternity is secure, and your hope is real. That's the gospel. I want to tell you, you better know the message of the gospel, and you better be able to share it with anybody who asks. Because it's the message that the world still needs to hear. You know, you can go to bed every single night with a contentedness, with peace, with hope, with joy. But only through the gospel. The gospel is good news that there's hope. Hope for sinners, the worst of sinners. No matter what you've done, how many times you've done it, no matter where you've been, no matter how many times you've denied it, there's hope. There's forgiveness. There's reconciliation. There's a holiness. There's joy. There's a future. You know, hang on to the hope of the gospel. Oh, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to come your way, and they're going to mock you and they're going to laugh at you. I remember sitting in college in an English class, sitting in this chair, had an atheistic professor. At that point, I was still professing to be an atheist. There were a couple kids, we were doing some kind of an assignment, I don't even remember what it was. A couple kids in the class were Christians and they tried to share their faith. And this professor, who's this erudite intellectual, you know, he's got all the arguments all worked out already and memorized, and he mocked those kids and he shot them down and humiliated them for believing in Jesus Christ. I don't know whether they hung on to it or whether they changed or whether they lost it, you know, but I tell you one thing I know today, after going around the block a few times, I got one thing to hang on to, and that is the good news of the gospel. And Paul tells the Colossians, hang on to it. He says to the people at Cider Mill Christian Fellowship, hang on to the gospel. When you go to work, you hang on to the gospel. When you got family problems, you hang on to the gospel. When you got confusion, you got hurt, you got frustrated, you hang on to the gospel. And Paul, now he says, you know what, there's reality, slice of reality. It's going to be cost. There's going to be a problem doing that. There's going to be a price to pay. And he puts himself on exhibit saying, look, I want you to understand. I understand it's hard. I understand it's difficult from time to time. He said, but you need to be willing to pay the price. Jesus taught the same thing to his disciples. He said, count the cost. He didn't pull some kind of switch and bait kind of a deal. You know, a bait and switch. I got that backwards. You know? He right up front, he said, if you're going to follow me, this is it. He said, you got to pick up your cross. You got to die to self and follow me. That's the way that it's going to be. Count the cost. When Paul talks about the cost that he paid, he said, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let me ask you a question. How far are you willing to go to propagate the gospel? Are you willing to suffer for the gospel's sake? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Are you willing to reprioritize your schedules? Are you willing to pay for the cross? Are you willing to suffer for the cross? Now, that verse doesn't seem like it makes an awful lot of sense. To be honest, none of us, do you rejoice in your suffering? We got suffering in our life. What do we try to do? We try to get rid of it. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to have pain. I don't want to have difficulty. But Paul is different. Now, I don't think that he enjoyed the pain itself, but he found joy in the suffering. How in the world can you do that? Well, you see, it's interesting the way that he puts it. He recognized that suffering was, he was in suffering, the things that he went through in his life, he was going through the exact same kinds of things that Jesus went through on our behalf. When Jesus faced the cross, you know, again, what he did, he weighed the pain of the cross and the sorrow of the cross against the value of your salvation. And when he did that, he come up with the equation, you're worth it. And Paul was facing the exact same situation in his life. He's got difficulties and problems and resistance and suffering for sharing the gospel. And Paul looked at the suffering that he had to go through. And I think that he did it with a realistic understanding. But then he looked at the church, you and me. And he weighed those two things out and he said, you're worth it. Just like Jesus came to the same conclusion. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Now, he's not talking about adding anything to the atonement of Jesus Christ. That would be theologically impossible. Christ did everything by himself that could be done for the atonement of man, for the redemption man. You know, the reason they hung Jesus on the cross is because they hated him with an insatiable hate. They wanted him to suffer in the worst way possible. And so they put his body to death and he rose again and then he ascended into heaven. But that doesn't mean that their hatred toward him was appeased. And when Jesus wasn't around anymore, the world hated him, just as much as when he was on the earth. And so they can't exact their hatred on Jesus. And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, how did they express their hatred on those who claimed to follow him? On the church. They began to persecute the church and they would whip them and they would burn them and they would throw them to the lions. And it's not because they hated the individuals. They hated the one that the individuals represented. The Christians stood in the place of Christ, and since Christ isn't around any longer, you know, they get to the people who represent him, and they exact their hatred on him. And when Paul says, you know what, I recognize that the world isn't done persecuting Christ, but he's not here, and whatever hatred that the world wants to exact toward him, he says, I'll do it with a joyful attitude. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. I'll take the blows that were meant for him. I'll take the blows for the one who took the blows for me. If Jesus could hang on the cross and take my sin and punishment that I deserve, I think I can take a few punches for his sake. That's what he's saying. And you see, that's just part of the reality. It's a slice of reality for every Christian. You know, in context, you see, you got to understand how this all comes together. When Paul was saying, you know, you continue. You stay established. You be firm. You hang on to the hope of the gospel. What does continuing on in Christ mean? The world's going to reject you. The world will mock you. It'll turn its back on you. At times, maybe even worse. He said, but you stay on. You march on, O soldier of Christ. Get a little backbone. And understand that we're involved in a spiritual warfare. See, listen, there will never be a time when Christian growth will occur apart from struggle and sacrifice. Never. There will never be a time when Christian growth can occur apart from struggle and sacrifice. The world that we live in makes ministry difficult. It's always been that way. There's never been a time in the history of the church since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven to this very moment, you know, where the church can point to a time in its history and say, you know what, during this period of time, I've got all the history books, by the way, you want to borrow. I'd be glad to loan to you. There's never been a time that the church could say, you know, during this period of time, we had about 50 years or a century of peace and tranquility, and the gospel just flourished everywhere we went. There was no problems and no resistance. Non-existent. There's never been a time when the saints could sit back and say, let's just take it easy. Doesn't exist. I mean, in an average, you know, kind of a setting in a church, you know, not only that, you know, where it's the world resistance, sometimes it's just, you know, sometimes the greatest problem comes, it comes from the church itself. People get excited and you know, and when you're just fanatical about Jesus, that's what they're called, fanatical. Got to tone it down there a little bit. You know, take it easy. You know, always amazed me the amount of opposition that comes from within the church from time to time. You know, and on you know, the obstacles that we have to come to overcome, you know, every one of us come in here and we've all got our preconceived ideas, we've all got our opinions, we've all got our experiences. You know, even as I'm talking here, there's some people whose minds are, you know, who knows where, you know, I'm thinking about the meatloaf and mashed potatoes or I'm thinking running it through a filter in my own head. You say this, but the way I understand it based on my experiences is that. You know, and you got to overcome those kinds of obstacles. Ministry just isn't an easy thing. Never has been. So the enemies of the cross are determined to work as hard as they can to confuse people and stop the growth of Christ's kingdom. I went to a pastor's meeting this last week. It was a group of folks, pastors that are from this general area. And it was really an interesting meeting. I've never met these guys, and I didn't know them. And so I just go and show up, and we're all sitting around eating the burnt eggs and the bacon and stuff. And everybody starts telling their war stories, you know, from the pastor's perspective. And this guy commiserates about how tough it is over his place. And that guy's almost in tears. This guy, you know, and everybody's just sitting there, and they're drinking their coffee, nodding their head, and oh yeah, man, the work in New England, it's tough up here, man. The soil is rocky. You know those stone walls you see around there, they mean something. You know that people are hard-headed and they don't, you know, and the liberalism that it's got. And it's over and over, just from person after person. Oh, it's so hard here in New England, and commiserating and stuff. And I just wanted to stand up and shout, wait a minute! Has the gospel lost its power? Has Christ somehow been diminished? Is his wisdom and his truth not enough? Is his spirit not as powerful? You see, what ends up happening is that we begin believing all that stuff. And yeah, it's difficult. It's tough. I mean, you'll fight battles and you'll get beat up. I know that just about as well as anybody. But the gospel remains. The hope remains. And listen, the joy remains in spite of the difficulties. Paul says, I rejoice in what I'm suffering. Oh, you'll get knocked down from time to time. You'll get bruised. But if you know the joy of heaven, you can't lose it, period. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about his own situation. He said, look, I want to remind you about who I am, what I've gone through. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. Five times this guy received the lashes, 30, 40 minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. He was left for dead after that, by the way, in the town of Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and I've toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Well, honey, you want to go to church today? I don't know. You know, looks angry looking clouds out there. Might rain. I'd like to go fishing. There's a sports game I'd like to see on TV. Oh, the lack of our understanding of what our faith is actually all about. You know what Paul's saying? You know what he says? Listen, he says, you know what? I've been through all this. And this isn't sour grapes. Here's what he's saying. I'll endure anything. To get people saved so they can be presented mature in Christ, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything, I'll suffer it all, I'll pay any price so that the church is presented mature in Christ. Anything that has to be done for the sake of his body, which is the church. Listen, growth in the church is that valuable. This is what he measured it against. I got this on one side. Go to the next frame. He said, but I've got his body, the treasure of Christ, on the other. And he says, I'll do it. I'll still do it. No matter inconvenient, no matter how painful, no matter how much I suffer, no matter the cost. You see, listen, this is what Paul's saying. Paul loved the things that Jesus loved. If you love Jesus, you're going to love the things that Jesus loved. Jesus gave himself up for the church. How can we do any less? So Paul talks about being a servant. And the question comes out of that, are you willing to serve? He says, I've become a servant by the commission of God, gave me to present to you the word of God in all of its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. I don't like really the translation when Paul says, I have become its servant. It is so weak. The intent of the language and the verb tense here, it's not that I have become. The idea is I have been made. I have been made to be a servant. Paul understood who he was. He was a doulos. He was a slave. He was a servant of Christ. And he says, here's the goal, to present you the word of God in all of its fullness. He says, that's my calling. That's my commission. And so he says, presenting the word of God. Listen, you know what the business of the church is? Doing what we're doing right now. This is it. If you can use that terminology, that's a bad terminology. But the activity of the church is to present the word of God in all of its fullness. Jesus said, go make disciples. How do you do that? Well, the full counsel of God. You first learn it, you study it, you get it inside of you, and then you pass it on to somebody else. Now, a lot of people want to go from A to D without anything in between. You've got to be discipled before you get to the point where you're doing it. But the idea is that everything that we do is focused on the Word of God. Listen, I want to say something to you. It's not just this congregation. This is just about every congregation I go to. Sunday school is something that you ought to participate in. Bible study during the week is something that you ought to participate in. It's not something that we work in if we feel like it, if there's nothing more attractive on television, you know, because this, that, and the other. Our life revolves around the Word of God. And I mean, that is who Christians are. We have always, listen to me, we have always been people of the book. Now, we learn about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, you know, through reading what God has presented to us through His Word. We understand what happens in history from a proper perspective by looking at what God has presented in His Word. And I just want to say to you, church, that that needs to be a top priority in your weekly schedule. Don't try to work in Bible study into your schedule. Formulate your life around the Word of God. Formulate your, don't add Jesus to the mix. Make Christ the highest priority and formulate your life around Christ. You don't try to fit Him in. You honor Him by making Him first. And so what Paul says is, I'm a servant to present you the Word of God in its fullness. It's a mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now it's disclosed to the Lord's people. You know, how in the world would we make sense of history? The wars, the nations that have risen and fallen, and all, you know, how do you make sense of it apart from Scripture? I don't know how you do that. It's His story. And so the last thing he says, this is the goal. We proclaim Him, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone fully mature in Christ. And so the idea there is that Paul's putting himself in a position with the people that he's leading. He says, you know what? I want to be able to present you fully mature to Jesus. The things that I'm expending myself for, the ways in which I'm sacrificing, the energy that I'm in. He says, I'm doing that all for the purpose of saying, look, here's a mature daughter. Here's a mature son. Picture, you know, like when you get to a big party, say like at the White House, you know, when big formal dinner and people are walking in, there's this guy at the door that announces everybody. Mr. and Mrs. John Smith. You know, and everybody looks. Oh, there they are. You know? And so Paul says, I want to present my disciples, you know, but as fully mature in Christ. How are you going to be presented when you're introduced? You know, you got to get to the position of knowing the Word. I'll end with a little story that I ran across this week. A story of four people. Two of them, two ladies, and traveled together as missionaries, medical mission team. They were a little elderly, spent their life learning medicine, practicing it. They forsook their own medical practices in the United States and decided not to chase the American dream and settle into a lifestyle of, you know, American affluence and comfort. But they decided to answer God's call and go out on the mission field. And the mission field to where they answered a call to was Cameroon. And one day they were traveling and hadn't been in the country very long. They were out on a medical mission trip. And they're going from one village to the next in their jeep. And they had to go through this rather very tenuous mountain pass. The roads were very poor shape. And the jeep ended up falling off the road and rolling down this steep mountain incline. And they plunged into eternity. They were killed. And so you look at these two women who sacrificed their comfort and that kind of thing. And it's easy to look at them and say, that's a terrible, terrible tragedy. I read about another couple, a man and his wife, made their lifelong goal to amass a fortune so that they could take early retirement, and they both were fairly successful in their individual fields, and they achieved the goals that they sent out to achieve financially, and this very moment, they're in Florida, and they live on the coast, and they sell a yacht, and they play softball, and they walk along the beach, and they collect shells. I say to you, that's the real tragedy. When those two elderly women plunged into eternity and stood before Almighty God and had to give an account for what they did with what God gave to them, they heard the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." What will the other couple say when they stand before God's savage grace? When they're asked to give an account for their life, what will they say? "We got a really neat shell collection. Lord, save us from the temptation of doing nothing more with this life than amass a collection of shells." Growth, both personal and corporate, is all a response to the gospel. How I pray that we offer our great and wonderful King something that was in proper response to the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Those people who broke out those windows in that Burger King did that because they bought into a lie. Be on your guard. Don't forget who you serve. Don't forget why Christ went to the cross. Don't forget his commitment to you. And don't forget what you're called to commit to him. Continue in the faith. Father, thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture. Thank you for the call, Lord God, to continue established, steadfast, not moving from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. Make us strong. Father God, help our resolve, Lord God, in this day of difficulties, this culture of confusion. Help us, Lord God, to be refreshed in who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. As we continue, Lord God, we pray that you would grow us, not for our sake, not for our glory, but for yours alone. Help us to be involved in that great mission that you've come to work to, on earth, a mission of rescue and redemption, Lord God, in snatching loved ones from the fire. Bless us, we pray, and empower us and lead us. Make us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, for the glory of Christ and in his wonderful name. Amen.